are back in our series this morning on the book of Philippians, continuing in Philippians chapter 3. So if you want to grab a Bible with you or grab one of the pew Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3. And I hope that you've been seeing as we've been going along here. I'm just going to move this just because I have a bit of a paranoia for feedback, so moving that over. But I hope you've been seeing as we've been going along here that the title that I've used here for this sermon series has resonated with Paul's whole demeanor and framework in this letter, because for Paul, everything is Jesus. And of course, for Paul, in all of his letters, everything is Jesus, but we see that specifically in Philippians. And I want to show you this because Christ is the golden thread that runs through this letter. He does not use the phrase Jesus Christ more in any letter than he does in this book of Philippians, in this letter to the Philippians. And just to give you a taste of this, which was also going to serve as our recap for the week, I'm going to just list out about half of the occasions so far where Paul has mentioned Christ. And again, this is only about half of them. And as we go through these, I just want you to take note. I'm going to give a little bit of commentary as we go along. But I want you to just take note or notice of the prepositions that come before Jesus Christ. Okay, the little words that come before the naming of Jesus or Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, starting right away at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. This is his introductory part, right? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, he says to them. God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And then he gets to his prayer, and this is my prayer, my great prayer for you, that your love would abound more and more, so that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Remember then, he shifts to his own context under house arrest. He says, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard that I am in chains for Christ. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die, but he says to them, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't know how much more time I have, he says, but I know, he's pretty confident, that I will remain, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. And then he shifts his attention to them. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and gives a whole list of what comes out of that mindset, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then which we looked at in the last couple of weeks, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus. There's again that language of boasting in Christ Jesus. We looked at this last week. I consider everything a loss, Paul said. All the things that I've earned or gained for myself, I consider it all a loss, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. And we finished with this last week. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Just, again, that's just half of the occasions that he mentions Jesus Christ in this letter. And we're not even finished the letter. We're just over halfway. Can you see how much Jesus Christ just inundates Paul's thinking? And did you notice the prepositions that are there? What were some of the prepositions, the little words? Of, in, through, by, with, right? Everything for Paul is now in, of, through, for, with Jesus. Everything is Jesus for him. It's all Jesus. And Paul begins this next and this last section in chapter 3, which we're going to read in a minute, saying that all of us who are mature should have that kind of perspective, that this is the goal that we're working towards. This is what we're striving towards, this forward-looking perspective, which we looked at last week, of striving for all that Jesus has for us, all that Jesus is for us, the prize of life in him, the goal of life in him. For Paul, there is no other life than a life to be found in Christ. And when we profess to be in Christ, he's saying, our creed is the same. This is what we're about. We who are mature, right, who know this faith, who believe by faith, who have received Christ and his Spirit, we sing the same anthem. And we're going to talk about citizenship a little bit later, but we're citizens to the same king in the same kingdom. And so let's live up to it, he says. And so we're going to read this now in Philippians chapter 3. Sorry, I've got a bit of a tickle in my throat, but we're going to read Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 15, and we're going to go to verse 21. The words are also up on the screen. Paul writes this: "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, being him and Timothy, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." This is the word of the Lord. This past week, I took a week-long course at Regent College, which is a graduate school of theology in Vancouver. And I had signed up for the class as an online student, so predominantly I was going to be watching the classes on Zoom. But I wanted to go at least once in person because, of course, as we all know, in person is far superior than watching a screen for hours on end. But this required that I find parking close to Regent, and right now there's a big building project going up beside the school, which has basically obliterated the parking lot that was once right next to the building. And so I had to find other parking somewhere else. So I found an underground parking lot, went underneath, found my little spot, paid for the parking on the app that I had, and then went to class. And after the class had finished, I moseyed around for about an hour, I spent some time in the bookstore, went to the library, and then I headed back to my car. And I get in, sit in my car, turn it on, and I realize, much to my chagrin, that there is a dreaded little white piece of paper attached to my windshield underneath the wiper. And I think to myself, no. I paid for my parking. It was a ticket, of course. It was a ticket, but I paid for my parking. This is not a fair ticket. This is not fair. I literally put it, I have the receipt to show you. I can show you. I'm having this whole argument by myself in the car, imagining myself dialoguing with a parking ticket person, and visualizing myself now having to, now I got to go online, and I got to dispute it. I might even have to call them, which is going to take forever. I did my due diligence. Clearly, this is not my problem. This is their problem. Right? Their systems are insufficient, something went wrong, there was some kind of glitch, or somebody, you know, one of their employees was unprofessional and just didn't do their job. Clearly, I've done everything right, they're in the wrong. Clearly. But as I'm fuming, driving out of the parking lot, holding the steering wheel of my car, I realize this isn't the car that I normally drive. I usually drive our van. I was driving the SUV that day, and it hits me. I put in the wrong license plate number. As Paul says in verse 15, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. It was made clear to me that I was in the wrong. Now, perhaps similar to my own arrogance in this situation, Paul's referring here in this part of the letter to some individuals who are somehow connected to the church, they're within the Christian community, but not living as Christians should. They would consider themselves to be mature and thinking of themselves as doing everything correctly, but they have a fundamental blind spot that is driving Paul crazy. It's horribly irritating for him because it's having an impact on the church. He's already demonstrated to this church, right? He's already demonstrated in every section and corner of this letter that they are to model themselves after Christ, right? He is your focus. He is your goal. Take on the oneness of Christ. Seek the humility of Christ. Seek to be in Christ, with Christ. Do all things through Christ. And so he says in verse 17, just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So the Philippians' eyes are evidently wandering towards those who live according to a different prize or goal. And Paul's saying that they've set their mind on earthly things, which is a huge blind spot. You are to have the same mind as Christ. They have their mind on earthly things. You are to have the mind of Christ. And then he uses himself as an example for them to follow, which can come across to our modern sensibilities as being a little bit arrogant. Like, look at me as your model. But it was actually a very common thing to do in the ancient world, to do this, because education was all based on an apprenticeship model. So to have a teacher as an exemplar was a very common thing, and discipleship in the church would have been no different. It was actually a very highly effective model, kind of a do-as-I-do teaching mechanism. I remember back in high school, I had a drama teacher, Mr. DeJager, fun guy, from whom I learned all of my dramatic inclinations, so you can blame him. And I remember during theater rehearsals, when he would get really excited about something and was wanting to share with us, okay, I want you to do it this way, or I want you to say it this way. If we weren't grasping it, he would literally get up from his chair. He had all this energy. He would get up from his chair, and he would go and enact it out for us and show us how to do it. And as a young student who didn't know any better, that was the perfect thing, to learn how to do somebody by somebody just showing me what he meant or what it involved. Paul was like a spiritual example to these early Christians. You got to remember, Christianity didn't exist before Christ, right? How to live as a Christian, there's all these things we take for granted, but how to live as a follower of Christ was revolutionary in this time. They had to be shown how to do it, and Paul was that example for them. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do, he says to them. In other words, keep your eyes off of people who say that they claim Christ, but they live otherwise. And this is where he gets a bit paternal on them. Verse 18, for as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I mean, you all know that look, right? When you've told somebody something over and over again, and they're not getting it. I hear parents have this a lot with teenagers, teachers with students. Like, they're just like take the cotton balls out of your ears and listen to what I'm saying. I've told you this before. I'm going to tell you again and again. Well, for Paul, the stakes are even higher here. Because notice in verse 18, he's tearing up over this. He's so overwhelmed about this because it's a big deal. Many are living and conducting themselves as enemies of the cross of Christ because they're misusing his name. They're giving Christ a bad name. Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So he's likely referring here to a group of Christians who would call themselves, you know, mature, and they have it all together. They've got everything right. But they're assuming that they can just do whatever they want because of grace. They're misusing the theology of grace, which, as we know from some of Paul's other letters, was a significant problem in the early church. Again, it was a new thing, right? Grace was kind of a new thing for a lot of the Gentiles. And Paul's urging the Philippians not to look at them as exemplars because they've clearly taken a destructive path. They think they've got it right, but their arrogance is actually leading them in the way of destruction. Their God isn't Christ, he says, it's their stomach. And in the ancient world, in the Greek, the stomach or the belly was kind of the heart of your emotions and your feelings or your passions. And so when he's talking here about the belly, he's talking about their appetite. Okay, their appetite for things, their passion for things. He's not just referring to food, but to kind of their appetites in general. These individuals are living in a way that puts their belly, their appetite, their passions in the driver's seat of their lives. Their belly is their God. Because in their eyes, if it's all grace, well, who cares? Some later on would call this cheap grace. If it's all grace, who cares? So they're using it as an excuse for their own self-indulgence and satisfaction. We might even go so far as to call them Christian hedonists, right? The people that are claim to be spiritual but are obsessed with pleasure. They just want to satisfy their own desires. The satisfaction of their own needs is the highest good for them. But not so with you, says Paul. Not so with you. This is not the way of the Christian. Why? Because whose name are you representing when you call yourself a Christian? It's not just a religious term. It's a term that's connected to a person. Who are you representing? Whose name are you bearing when you say that you've been saved by grace? Again, he's basically saying to them, this isn't about you. It's all about Jesus. And it's why it seems so clear here that we as Christians depend so much on Jesus' intercession for us, that prayer that he prayed over his disciples and over each one of us. In John chapter 17, when he said this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. We know this phrase, right? In the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? I saw somebody wearing a t-shirt the other day that basically said that, I'm in the world, but not of the world. And I wanted to go up to them and ask them, what does that mean to you? Because there have been many different interpretations or thoughts about what does that really mean? What does it mean to be in the world but not of it? Because when it comes to self-indulgent things that keep us of the world, worldly things, we often think of the big things, right? Like having lots of possessions, gambling, drinking, addiction, sexual licentiousness. There's all these things that we know do have significant complications and consequences in the life and freedom of the Christian. But every single one of us falls prey to being of the world on some occasions. With our minds set on earthly things, we all give into self-indulgent practices at some point or another. We all seek our own comfort at some point or another. We all have blind spots. We all fixate our heads and hearts on earthly things at some point. And we don't even realize when we're doing it. The other day, I was talking to somebody about spiritual disciplines, and I was explaining to them that I'm just terrible at fasting. Terrible. I am a grumpy human being when I do not have food. I like the comfort of food. I don't like to be uncomfortable, and so I keep eating. But basically, what I'm saying in that moment is that I don't want to give up a worldly comfort, even if it means drawing closer to Christ. And according to Paul, when Christ is actually the model that we seek to model ourselves after, when he is truly what we're seeking, those worldly comforts that regularly satisfy us actually don't have the same impact anymore because they're not enough. They don't have the same impact because when we are in Christ, our entire appetite, if I can put it that way, is possessed by the glories of what is available to us in Jesus. All our desires are held up and satisfied by the prize that we have by being citizens of heaven rather than slaves of this world. A world where, frankly, the comforts here are just never enough. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. We're governed by this kingdom, which we have to remember was a tall order for the Philippian church. We, again, take it for granted because we've heard this verse before, but for the Philippians, this was huge. If you remember from our first week in this series, you might remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. If you wanted to know what Rome was about, go to Philippi. If you wanted to go to a city that was of the world, i.e. the Roman Empire, go to Philippi. They had a special relationship with the emperor because of previous military victories. Okay? They had many military
retired personnel going to live there because they wanted Philippi to be a place that bolstered up the empire of Rome. That was Rome. It would mean that in Philippi, the whole city would have had the task of boasting and lifting up Roman religion and culture. Markets would be flooded with Roman propaganda. Caesar's image would be everywhere, right? Because they hailed him as Lord and Caesar. Temples dedicated to one or more of the Roman gods. This was Philippi. So this whole letter then has a bit of a political bent. Because the power of Christ as Lord and Savior is being given precedence. When Paul uses that language of being a citizen, he's actually referring again back to another word he used earlier on when he talked about, do you remember this? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Remember when he said that? To conduct yourself literally means to be a citizen. So he's continually urging the Philippians, don't live as a citizen like how you're expected to. Live as a citizen in a way that mirrors the gospel. Live out your citizenship in this city in a way that mirrors the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Caesar. It's subversive language. It really is. And there are many places in the world where this would still be equally as subversive. Paul says that we're still waiting for a Lord and Savior. We don't have our Lord and Savior. We're still waiting for him from heaven. He says this, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, right? Rome was all about control and order and power. This Lord and Savior will bring everything under his control and will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In other words, we belong to and are of a different kingdom. We function by different rules. Things and comforts don't have the same power over us. We're not dictated by them. Things that bring us status, money, desires, possessions, temptations, comforts, security, these are all things that we cling to because they satisfy a longing in us. But as Christians, we recognize that that longing for satisfaction within us isn't ultimately satisfied by these things, and it points to something else. Paul's urging us to focus on this future fulfillment. Right? His whole mind is geared toward what lies ahead for him. Yes, partly because he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. But he's urging us to not wait until that moment to think about this. Everything is about this future orientation, this future world, where heaven and earth are one kingdom, and all of our longings and appetites are no longer dominated by the world and worldly comforts because the presence of God is sufficient for us. Just imagine for a moment what that might feel like. Where the presence of God is the only thing you need. Live, he says, as if this is what you most long for. There's a woman I was recently able to get to know, Susanna. She's originally from Brazil. And you're actually going to meet her next week because she's going to be here presenting the special offering for the second half of July. A number of years ago, Susanna was diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer. And she remembers praying desperately to God, God, I know you can heal me. I know you can. I know you can. But if there's a reason for me to go through this, then I'm okay. And she said that she felt like it was the audible voice of God say to her in response, I can heal you. And we can go down that path. But if you choose this other path, she said, then you will see me in ways that you've never seen me before. And she said to me as she explained it, in that moment, she felt herself actively choosing the harder road. The path that would require longing rather than giving her comfort. Because she said she wanted to know God. The desire to know God was, was stronger than the desire to get better. And she said to me, it was in fact the hardest year of her life on a physical level, as she went through rounds and rounds of chemo treatments and suffered incredible fatigue from it, as those of you who have gone through chemo know. But she said it was the most enriching year of her life spiritually. And she is now cancer-free, from my understanding. But partly because she chose that harder path. Now, I know for myself, and maybe you can resonate with this, that when I'm living in my day-to-day routines, going from task to task, comfortably moving from one thing to the next, having my daily needs met, I don't actively find myself longing for the glories of heaven. I just don't, because I'm not thinking about it. I'm not spending time soaking myself in it. I'm not actively waiting for Jesus to come back. But when I do pause, whether it's because I'm staring at a beautiful scene of creation in front of me or I'm engaging with one of my kids, when I do pause to just consider what life is about, those simple existential questions, I get overrun by this longing. Because I know something's missing. The beautiful things that I see in front of me, I know don't bring full satisfaction. They're beautiful and they're good and they're wonderful, and God's creation is good and beautiful and wonderful. But I know something's missing. And it's not a nice feeling. It's overwhelming. It is. It's probably why we don't do it very often. But we know it's there. Because something is so obviously not complete. There's incomplete longings. There's unsatisfied questions. And then I always go back. I always end up remembering what C.S. Lewis once said in his book, Mere Christianity. He said this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Do we even realize that God has intentionally planted within us the desire for heaven? And when I say heaven, I mean the new kingdom. There is a desire that's been intentionally planted within us that cannot be satisfied here. Where the glories of the divine meet with the wonder of his creation, a new world where all of our longings and desires are finally satisfied by the Lamb who is sufficient for us. Paul, as we see clearly throughout this whole letter, Paul was completely captivated by this kind of a longing. And again, maybe it was fueled a bit more because he was contemplating death. He was thinking he might be near the end of his life. But he's very clearly urging and encouraging us to consider these realities now. Let your whole life be defined by this. It's not escapism. It actually makes your life here richer. Richer because you see more of what God is doing. And I wonder if this is maybe on a fundamental level what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. To have a kind of holy longing for what this world simply can't satisfy. Again, to see the goodness and to see the beauty and to see the wonder, but to have a holy dissatisfaction at the same time that recognizes that this world is still waiting to be fulfilled because Jesus isn't here yet in his fullness. The world hasn't yet been filled to the brim by the glory of God. We're still waiting for that. This is when I think, when we possess this deep longing for Christ to bring it all to fulfillment, for everything to make sense, for all of our blind spots to become sight, and bring everything under his control, I wonder if this is what it means to be citizens of heaven. When we long for this. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we continue in worship this morning, Lord, and as we shift to partaking in your table and to receive from you, to receive grace anew. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and enable us, Lord, to recognize, perhaps even today, Lord, what some of those unfulfilled longings are, and to allow those longings to find a home in you. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would dig anew within us a hole that knows that we still desire and need more of you in our lives. So would you enable us, Lord, would you transform us to be more in your likeness, to eagerly await your arrival, and to trust, Lord, with expectant hope that you are coming again, so that every knee will bow before you and every tongue confess that you are Lord. We pray this for your name and for your glory, Jesus. Amen.